Come here to be with us. I'm certain that as you've joined in the singing, that you've noticed that we've sung some songs about the birth of Christ. I trust that you, in your study of the Word of God, have found that we are to celebrate, as Daniel said, his death. The church is instructed to do this. And as we think about why we come together on the first day of the week, it is because of what we read in the Scriptures. And so certainly I would like to encourage all of you to think with me about the Scriptures. We've been in a series of lessons concerning whether evolution is true. We have looked at, does God exist, first of all? Then we looked at, does God reveal himself to man? And we have come to a point in our study at which we're looking at the question of the Bible. You know, this small book is something that many people think is a myth. And so you really have to make a choice in your life. Most of you have already made that. But some of your young people have not. Some have thought, no, it's partially good. There's some things in there that I agree with, and there's some things that I don't. And I understand that. There are many differing opinions among the brethren here on Hebrews 10:25, which says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And we say, well, yeah, they assemble, but we don't go. There are some who believe that as they come to the Lord's table, that they may take freely, and yet during the week, they fail to honor the Lord. There are some who think that the church has little value, although Christ died for the church. And we find that here in the Bible. Now, the Bible is either true or it's not. So you have these two choices. It is either the Word of God, as it claims to be. It is inerrant and infallible, and it contains every truth that's necessary for man's salvation, or it doesn't. And I can assure you that as you look at this, there are people who are convinced that, yes, we must abide by the Scriptures. We count ourselves among that number. And then there are others who say the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. It is of human origin and thus not divine. And when you think about what men will do in order to show their faith in God, we realize that churches today are going to be filled. Over the land, there are going to be large numbers of churches with people who come twice a year. Maybe once. They've never understood what God says when he says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. They have never believed that part of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And as we look at this, we see in Jude chapter 3 that his word was given to us. It says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. One of the things that I try to do as I preach is to show the spirit of earnestness with my voice and with my actions and with my life about the fact that I believe that God has once for all time delivered to us his word, and that when it says something, if we fail to do that, we sin and we will be lost. Now, you know, going back to this just a moment, you know, this once for all, there are three kind of views that people who partially believe the Bible think about. The Bible has literary value just like Shakespeare's works do. In other words, we ought to study it because in the King James Version, it is poetic. It is a masterpiece of writing, and it explains things so elegantly. I like the phrases that we come to in the Scriptures. You know, and I always quote Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and I come to the end of my lessons. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I think that's magnificent. And at the same time, we recognize that there are newer versions. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And you say, well, that just doesn't have the same kind of ring to it. It doesn't ring true. The second thing that people look at is not just the literary value, but they'll say, well, it contains some valuable principles that reasonable people may wish to incorporate into their individual lives, just like they would the writings of someone like, say, Khalil Gibran. You know, he wrote The Prophet. I read that a bunch when I was in college. I thought, boy, this is really great, until I realized, hey, this is pretty stupid. And as you look at things like that, you're saying, well, what's on one side and what's on the other? Well, on one side is the true and inerrant and infallible Word of God versus, well, there's some good things. I've had people come down to a verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. One time a young man when I was in college sat there and he read that. I'd ask him, I said, what does that verse say baptism does for you? And finally he looked up, by the way, the verse says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And he looked at it and he said, that verse says that baptism saves you, but we don't believe that. And I said, good for you, Stanley, you're an honest man. You finally agreed that you don't believe what the Bible says. Just a few weeks later, he obeyed the gospel. Because he had come to a choice that each one of us must make. And then the third way that people look at this, when they look at part of it, you know, it's sort of a good thing to do. We need to teach our children morals. We need to teach them to behave. The Bible is part of the Word of God, but contains numerous mistakes and contradictions because it was written by fallible men. And when you look at that, it says, well, you can believe what you want to believe. On the radio program, we've talked about the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that women are to be in subjection, that they are not to teach or usurp authority over the man in the church. That's where it is, and we read that, and people will call up and say, no, that was for then. Now we know more and we don't have to follow that. That's the kind of thinking that you get there. We don't have to follow that. Mark the 13th chapter, verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, look at this very carefully, because Jesus claims that the world will pass away. His words will not. That's either a true statement or it's a false statement. And then he says that they're going to be providentially preserved. That's the claim that's made, that you're going to have the Word of God. And so this morning we're going to look at the Word of God, written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 authors from differing backgrounds and locations. They spoke different languages. They possessed different degrees of education. Some of them were very highly educated. Some of them were fishermen. But they spoke with unity and harmony. This is a page of a manuscript. And as we look at this, the original manuscripts, you know, we're going to talk about this at the end of this lesson, but I want you to think about something. This is what I use as my preaching Bible. I bought a couple of these a number of years ago, and I use these specifically for teaching Bible class and preaching here. I have a Bible that has a huge number of notes in it. I carry that very carefully with me to the radio program, and I use it at times. I used to use it all the time, but now it has grown too valuable to be misplaced. I sometimes leave these here for weeks at a time. I have another one at home, and I study from my computer, and I do a lot of other things. But when you start thinking about the value of the Word of God, and you start thinking about how are you going to take care of it, well, men, in the beginning, because writing was very arduous, and writing a book of this size, by the way, I always like to mention that when you have a book this size, And by the way, I folded up something and stuck it in there, which I shouldn't do. That's not good for Bibles. But the Smithsonian is going to copy one. They're in the middle of copying one of these things in a new script, and they've planned it out very carefully. They estimate the cost at about $5 million. And you may say, well, you can buy a Bible. If you go to the bookstore, you can. A lot of times they'll have a basket over by the door where people put Bibles, and you can have one free or for 50 cents if you've got some money. And so it's freely available to us. But the papyrus plant grew along the Nile River, and dating back about 3000 BC, we have copies of scriptures originally kept in rolls. But actually, when it comes to the New Testament and people wanting to show in the scriptures, it was too unhandy. And so they started making them into these books like we have, a codex. And as we think about that, we realize that these writing materials were not very good. Here's the papyrus plant that's growing in the gardens in a garden in England. And then we have this copy of the scriptures here. And this copy of the scriptures actually has Luke 11:50-12:12 on it. But you can see, and perhaps you can see right here, there are some fine hairs of the papyrus that has broken apart. And you say, well, that's not really a very good thing to keep the Bible on, because the Bible is the Word of God. And so what they did is they began to write it on vellum, which is literally means calf skin. They took the very finest of skins and they made them so that they would last for a long time. They cured them. And on this, you have a portion of Luke 13, verses 6 through 24. And as you look at that, you say, you mean the book that we have? This book comes down from things that were found in the Middle East like this. And the answer is yes. New Testament manuscripts are of two major types. They differ in the letters because some of them have all capital letters. Now, this thing is in Greek. And when you look at it over there, you look at it, and those are all capital letters in Greek. And the reason that they did that is they wanted to make certain that you knew what the things were. This is unusual in that there are spaces in here. Some of the unseals just went to the end of the line, and they had no spaces, they had no punctuation. And there at the end of the line, if they got to a half of a word, they just halved it and went on to the next one. These are extremely important to us. That one that you're looking at comes from the 6th century A.D. But the handwriting that you find in these things also has to do with cursives, that is the kind of script that you write versus the printing. And the cursives didn't make their appearance until much later because they could be copied much quicker. And when you're reading the Bible, you want to take all of the time that you can. And so your Bibles were originally written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament we have Aramaic, a common language of the day, and Greek. And those are the three languages. Aramaic is quite similar to Hebrew and became the common language of Palestine after the exile into Babylon. That is about 500 B.C. And so Jesus uses this on the cross as he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And it's then translated, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The books that comprise our New Testament were written in a language that is now a dead language, Koine Greek. It was the common Greek of the time, but it became a dead language. That is, nobody used it, and so the meanings of the words didn't change over time. To give you an idea of a word that has changed during my lifetime, the word gay. When I was young, you might receive a birthday party notice that would say, we're going to have a gay old time. Nobody uses that way now. They recognize that that word has been stolen from our vocabulary by others. And so the language that we have is changing. It always changes. You know, they talked very recently, a man who didn't make it into the Supreme Court, but his name made it into all the dictionaries, to slander someone, to bork someone, to defame. And so it's now in the dictionaries, a new word, and our language changes all of the time. But the language that was used and is translated in these pages, the The language became a dead language. It did not change. And so you could know exactly what these words meant by looking at not only the manuscripts themselves, but at other manuscripts that other people wrote at the same time. And so when we look at our Bibles, we want to look to see, well, are these Bibles really what was given by God? And so we're going to look at the bibliographical text, and then we're going to look at internal tests and external tests to see whether or not these things are true. Well, this bibliographical test looks at the copies of the manuscripts, all of them, and there are a huge number. There are about 25,000 manuscripts dating before the 15th century that are used in translation of the scriptures. They are sometimes original language, sometimes they are copies in other languages. But the authenticity is evaluated to look to see, all right, was this guy copying from a good copy or a bad copy? Because you want to be certain that you have a good copy. So every book of antiquity that you consider, the Bible is the most verifiable. That is, there are more manuscripts of the books of the Bible than of any other ancient writing. 500 original copies of biblical books with over 1,500 ancient copies of these. There are more than 5,300 portions of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, totaling more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Just think of how many people have gone to great lengths to make certain that you knew what the Word of God has to say. Here is a page out of the Iliad. It has in existence only 643 copies that are older than the 15th century. None of them date from before this one, from the early 5th or 6th century. Aristotle has at most 49 ancient manuscripts. In other words, they were not thought to be as important by the people who had them because they didn't make as many copies. And so then we look at it internally and we say, well, let's examine the manuscripts themselves. Is there consistency? Are there any contradictions that render the manuscript unreliable? That is, you know, sometimes people are writing things and they just write their own thoughts in. But it also has to include a careful examination of when they look at the scriptures, are they true to geographical and chronological factors? For instance, in the New Testament, you always see that they went up to Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you know why. Jerusalem is on a hill, and as you go up, you're going to go up this narrow defile, up this thing. The roads are there now. And on the sides of the roads, you can still see the tanks from the wars of liberation. And they're sort of armored cars. They put armored plate on them. But you go up. That's the important thing. You go up. And then you look to see, well, they say there's a town here. Is there a town there? Look, what about this civilization? What about the Hittites? Were they truly there? And it may take years, but somebody finally finds, yes, they are there. And so you're looking at all of that. Foremost among those who claim there are contradictions in the Bible are the Mormons. They say you can't understand the Bible because you need another book to make it true. You can't read the Bible. It's just filled with contradictions. And they'll just give you, they'll show you a little sheet. Here are the contradictions in the Bible. But let me assure you, the Mormons are not the only ones. The denominations that believe half of the Bible, they say, well, we believe the Bible, but not this part. In other words, when it comes to 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 2, and it says, the bishop then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And the AME church decides that they're going to appoint Vashti McKenzie, as they did a few years ago, as the first woman bishop in the AME church. You can rest assured they don't believe the Bible. They don't care anything about the Bible. They think it's sort of a good thing. Maybe we ought to follow some of it, but it's not really true because they appointed her a bishop. And it clearly says that the bishop then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, when we think of a contradiction, we think of something that is only there because there's no way you can reconcile two statements. And so if a plausible explanation exists, there's no contradiction. We've been covering a number of these on Sunday evenings. By the way, a number of you haven't come. If you'd like to get the copies of those, there are CDs out there and they're free. You can take as many as you'd like. But as we start thinking about these various contradictions, we need to say, is there a reason that these are there? And how could this have occurred? And is it true that it would knock this particular manuscript or that one out because they're not good copies? There are people, there are scholars who study this all the time so that, and what they're trying to do, even though they may not believe themselves that the Bible is the inspired word of God, they still want to make certain it's an exact manuscript. And so the external test, are there any other historical documents that will confirm or deny the material? Recently, we've talked about the Nabonidus scroll. We've talked about things that were there that proved the David Stela, you know, that talks about, here's David. They said, well, that was just an imaginary, made-up figure. And then all of a sudden they find something out there that says, indeed, it is true. And so we need to look at those. And so what we want to say is that external evidence supports the biblical documents. Josephus, who was a historian and lived from about 37 to 100 A.D., and Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived from 56 to 120 A.D., both mention Christ, the Bible, and such things. We have ancient manuscripts. If you are ever privileged to go to Rome, this Bible is not on display. If you're a scholar, you might be able to get to see it if you were of sufficient note and took sufficient time. But Codex Vaticanus is a 4th century unsealed manuscript. That is, it dates from somewhere around 325 A.D. to 350 A.D., and it's the oldest complete manuscript that we have. And, of course, there are some portions of it that are missing, pages that are gone. And, as I said, it's in the Vatican Museum. When we were there, we asked a guard if we might see it. And although he understood our English, he did not reply in English. He just simply said, non exposito. In other words, we understood immediately, it's not on display. And so as you look at these things, you say, well, okay, it's missing parts of it. What do we do about that? Well, we go to other manuscripts, the Sinaitic manuscript. And the story of how this was discovered reads like one of the adventure novels of Indiana Jones. This man, Constantine Tischendorf, was at St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. And this particular bunch of copy of the scriptures was written AD 325 to AD 360. It contains part of the Old Testament, the entire New Testament. A third of it, that is 43 leaves, were given to the King Frederick Augustus of Saxony and published as a Codex Frederico Augustanus. It's in the museum in Leipzig. This is a portion of a page. During one of my times when I was studying, I thought that I needed a copy of the Sinaitic manuscript. And so I called the American Bible Society, and, well, first I started out with the local bookstores, and then I went to the Christian Book Discount House, which has a large number of books, and they said, oh, no, you're going to need to go to the American Bible Society. So I went there, and I said, is there a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus that I can purchase? And the young lady who answered the phone said, well, let me get one of our researchers to get back to you. And a man came on the line, called me back a few days later, and he said, sir, he said, I'm sorry. He said, we have a copy, and there are copies available. He said, the Pope gave every bishop in the world a copy of the Sinaiticus in 1968. And if you truly feel that you need one, perhaps you could buy one of those. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you spent $10,000 to $100,000 for a book, but I decided that I didn't really need one of those that badly. But there are copies online now. It's wonderful. If you've studied the Greek and you want to do this, you can go online and they're there. The whole thing that I wanted is there free for you if you'd like to study that. I want to point out just how valuable this book was thought to be. In 1933, when the average wage of a working man would have been between 10 and 20 cents, they bought this book. They raised money by public funding in the British Museum. They raised £100,000. That's the equivalent of probably over $100 million today, that they purchased this book from the Russian government, because the Bolsheviks were communists. They didn't believe anything. You know, they don't believe in the Bible. They said, well, we'll just sell this to them, and that way we'll get a lot of money, and they'll get this book, which is worthless anyway. But you can see how much value some people put into these things. Now, this is a copy of the Alexandrian manuscript. It was slightly later in its date. Both of those first two date from somewhere between 325 and 360. In fact, the Sinaitic has to be between 325 and 360 because of things that are present there and were not known elsewhere that are added to this. Now, this particular thing is the end of the Gospel of John. And it shows you how they would like to decorate that. This is it. That's the end. The Alexandrinus has both Testaments. Only 10 leaves are missing, 25 from Matthew, 2 from John, 3 from 2 Corinthians. Written about 450 A.D., although there are a lot of copyist errors in this manuscript, nevertheless, Hort and Westcott thought that it was the finest manuscript that had ever been found and should be used, and it is the basis for most of the newer texts that you have. If you know that I use the New American Standard Version, it's based mainly upon that text, and so are the American Standard Version of 1901, the American Standard, it was the English Standard of 1885, and it is a literal translation. And so as you look at the history of these things, you say, well, where did they get all this? There were thousands of copies of these things that people wrote. People carried these things home for themselves, just as you might. Well, some of our children from time to time will copy down scriptures that appear on the overhead. They'll look up there and they'll get them all down. Cursives, we have about 2,800. Lectionaries, we have about 2,200. Versions. Now, this is most important because as you think about your Bible today, you're reading, and it may vary. Some of you will use the King James Version, first written in 1611, most recently revised in England in 1885, but your version is probably an American version, and so the spellings of the words are changed so that you will not get mixed up. Savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R. That U in there means that's a British spelling. The American spelling leaves that out. And so your versions will not be exactly the same on a letter by letter. However, the ancient versions that we have, the Syriac versions, the chief language spoken in Syria and Mesopotamia, and even though now they're part of, well, terrorist nations, Iran, Iraq, partly into Turkey, and you think about all of those Christians who once lived there and who have passed on because Islam has taken over completely in those lands. The only place where it didn't was in Armenia. And literally in the early 1900s, the rest of the Iranians just killed the Armenians or persecuted them until they fled the country. And now there are very few of them left. But they used this old Syriac and the Peshitta, and they were their versions in their language. Then there were Latin versions, because Latin, about 300 AD, replaced everything that was originally in Greek. Perhaps, well, it was complete by 300 AD. And it was the language of choice. Now, today we use English as the language of choice. If you travel abroad, you'll find that when you get there that Germany's about as far from France as Pennsylvania is from Maryland, and they're both about the same size. They do have more people. And then you get to the south, and there's Spain, and they all speak different languages. But there's a common language, and that's English. What we have here in the United States is just by sheer effort of those people who go out and sell things to other places and other people, and the productivity that occurred here, English has become the national, not only our national language, but it has become the international language of commerce and of science. When I was a young man, I had to learn two languages in order to get my PhD in chemistry, and I chose German and French. And
Kwaku didn't have to do any of those. He said, oh no, when I got there, that was old fashioned. We didn't do that anymore. So he didn't have to learn those things. But you had to learn them in order to understand what was being done at the time. And that's how Latin came into use. The two principal versions of this are the Latin, the Old Latin, and the Latin Vulgate. Now, this is one of my favorite pieces of art right here. This is a Ryland's papyrus. It's known as P52, and it's in the Ryland Museum, and it is a... They're located in Manchester, England. It's the oldest surviving part of the New Testament that we have in any original language. It was written between, most scholars agree, 117 and 138 A.D. I want you to notice how close this is to the death of the Apostle John in 100 A.D. And I want you to think about, I'll just give you some personal history. I'm nearing my 70th birthday. My father passed away at the age of 85 a number of years ago. And as I serve as an elder here, my father served as an elder for about 40 years out in New Mexico. His father served as an elder in the church in Oklahoma for about 45 years, my grandfather. I want you to think about the fact that I sat on my grandfather's knee. And I spent many years with him as I grew up, as a teenager. And yet the overlapping time between the time when John died and the time when this is written is less than the time that I've already told you about. My grandfather on my mother's side was 65 when I was born. And so you think about the age span that was given there. He was not a religious man, but my grandfather on my father's side was an elder in the church. And so you say, were they careful about copying these things at this time? As you think about how careful you or I would be if we were making a copy, if we had the ability to write in such plain script and we needed a copy, what care we would take. And then you think about how long is it before someone else would see these things. And as I say, this small piece of the Gospel of John, it's written on both sides, is a piece that shows us that we can go back to the very time of the New Testament writings to show that we have the Bible. Now, I want to show you some things. And this is meant to do only one thing. I want you to pay attention. These are various manuscripts, but I want you to pay attention to the part that I've underlined. That one dates from 125 to 150 A.D. Following that, 150 to 190. Following that, from 150. Following that, from 175. I want to assure you that we're not basing this on one copy. And then you think about 150 A.D. And then this P45, which is from 200, is part of the what's called the Chester Beatty papyri. And there were 30 leaves. It was a codex of about, that is a book of 220 leaves. But it contained parts of all four Gospels and the book of Acts, the part that we have here. In other words, when you start reading the Gospels, you can rest assured that they go back and they are exactly the same. What you're reading in your language is exactly what the Greek read back in 200 A.D. So when you look at the Bible, it meets every scholarly test to show the Bible as we have it is based on manuscripts that date within 25 years of the death of the Apostle John at 100 A.D. Now Polycarp was a student of John. He lived from 69 to 155. Irenaeus, both of these men were bishops. Irenaeus, in 130 to 202, heard Polycarp teach when he was young and wrote in AD 180 of the Gospels, and he names them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so what we have here is an exterior piece of writing from a man who, although he was a Christian, was not one of those who was early on, to tell you that as you start to sing, as most of us do from the little mnemonic device that we've learned to, that we teach our children how to say the books of the New Testament. It goes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans. And the children know that song, and they know those verses. And remember that it comes all the way from 180 A.D., and when you think about You look up there and say, that old man's getting old up there. I didn't realize he was that old. I'm getting old.
But at the same time, you think about my father and my grandfather, who also served in the role as elders of the Lord's church. I have my grandfather's Bible. It doesn't have nearly as many notes as mine does. He didn't have nearly as many books in his library concerning the scriptures. But I will tell you that books, when he was alive, were much more expensive by comparison than books are now. You can go online, and I often tell you, as I look at this lesson, you can go to a site, e-sword.net. You can download free books that I have spent well over $10,000 purchasing in my library. You get them for free, absolutely free. They're not in those nice hardbound editions that I have in my library. But I'll tell you, when I want something now, I don't go into my library anymore and pull that thing off and start reading. What I do is I go to my computer and I pull one of those books down and then I search for a certain word. And I say, that's the one I want. And I'm right there where... Now, I did read all those at one time. It's been a long time. But as you think about the time span, and that's what I'm trying to impress upon you and your children today, when you say, do we have the Bible? Can we be sure that this is what they had? The answer is absolutely we can be sure. Because men have taken this Bible and they have copied it over and over, knowing that it was important for their children. You know, one of my children is going to get that Bible. And another one of my children has already started copying all my notes out of that Bible. I used to study and write notes on the side, and now I find that most of the notes on the side, every once in a while, I still get to add one. In fact, if I go and I see a preacher, I listen to a preacher somewhere, and I say, is this a good lesson? If I've had to add a note to my Bible, it's a good lesson. Because I have heard a lot of lessons. Like I said, I'm getting old. But when you think, only 80 years from the time of the Apostle John's death, we have a man who said the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were already assembled. They already knew where these books were. And there are copies of them that date from even within, well, possibly within 17 years of the death of the man who wrote it. John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down at verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father. That is the Word that we are to proclaim. John writes in John chapter 20 at verse 30, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Think about how wonderful it is that we have a Bible, that we can know that the words that we are reading are the very words that Jesus himself spoke, that he delivered by his Holy Spirit to us today. He promised in John chapter 14 and verse 26 that God would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to guide them as they delivered it to us. John chapter 17 at verse 20, Jesus says, I pray not for these alone, but for all those who believe on me through their word. John wrote it down, as he said at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's there, it's for us. And when someone comes up and says, well, I believe some of this book, you have to ask them, why do you believe just some? Why not all? What's the problem with believing it all? Is this really worth anything? It's sort of like that guy, Khalil Gibran and the Prophet. Well, yeah, it's interesting. And I know a lot of people who've studied a lot of his works. He's, you know, there's these Indian guys who are always writing these things, and you say, well, we should learn from these great men. We should learn from God. And God has translated his word to us in the pages of Holy Writ so that we might know he has providentially taken care of it through all those years, so that even now, nearly 2,000 years later, at least 1,900 years from the time that some of these things were written, we have copies that we can read. And when we say, I am reading the word of God, we understand what John wrote in Revelation
Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of this book. That's true for every one of us. We are blessed when we hear God's word. As we studied this morning in our class, we become partakers of the divine nature if we will obey his will. If you're here this morning and you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to think about the statement, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Since then you have having obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another, for you have been born again. Have you? Have you been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable? That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, the glory of the grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Do you believe it this morning? There's water here. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you need to ask for the prayers of the church, we stand ready to act to answer you. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you give God your heart, give me your hand as you come forward to make acknowledgement that you believe that he is. If there's any way we can help, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing.